Well, it is the first Sunday of March. Can you believe that? The year is flying by already. Today is the beginning of the 10th full week of 2022. And I'm wondering, how are you doing with your daily Bible reading plan so far this year? It's the 65th day of the year. And so I wonder, how many of you have been actively spending time in the Word so far? Are you keeping up with your recharge books? Now, and don't forget to pick one of those up in the foyer. But how are you doing so far? You know, there's a whole lot to be said about the value of spending time each day reading God's Word. Psalm 1 opens up by saying that the blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You'll find over and over in the book of Psalms reasons that you should be putting God's word into your mind and into your heart. I've listed some of those on the screen above, and you can look at those. But all throughout the Psalms, as well as in the book of Joshua, we find this concept of meditating on God's Word. If you want to find success, spend time in God's Word, Joshua 1:8 tells us. Paul gives us a list in Philippians chapter 4 of the things that we ought to meditate on. He said, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. God's word is all of that. We need to be thinking on his word. The author of Hebrews tells us that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You see, God's word is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to renew our inner being day by day, as 2 Corinthians 4 tells us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul refers to being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's Ephesians 4:23. And he likens that to putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In the very next chapter, Ephesians 5:26, Paul refers to Jesus' transforming power in us as that of being washed by the water with the Word. And there's a beautiful picture behind that, how the Word of God cleanses us, but it won't do the job if it's just sitting on a table next to the couch. It's got to be digested on a daily basis. On the screen above, I've listed all of these references so that you can go back and look at them later on. And, you know, this is also in the YouVersion Bible app. Digital notes, if you don't want to try to write it all down, you can find it there. But no list of the effects of reading God's word would be complete without including 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God. Literally, it is the breath of God to us. It's breathed out by God, and it tells us it's profitable for four things. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you want to become the person that God wants you to become, you must spend time in his word on a daily basis. God's word is truly equipped with God's power to bring about the transforming work of the Holy Spirit by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2 tells us. So if you're like me, you're currently working your way through a Bible reading plan to read the entire Bible in a year. Some of you may be saying, I'm trying to get through the New Testament this year. Whatever, I understand. The key is be in the Word daily and increase your intake of the Word month by month, year by year. But if you're reading through the Bible, you know, a whole Bible reading plan, and if you started that in January, I hope and I pray that you've not already given up. Because the fact is it's the 65th day of the year. It's the beginning of the 10th week of the year. There's a good chance you may have already given up on that work. You know, I know that working your way through some parts of the Old Testament can be tedious. You know, when you get to Exodus chapter 20 and you read through the Ten Commandments, you're like, oh, I know this is great. And then you get to chapter 21 and it goes into more detail and more detail and more detail. And you read all the way through Leviticus 27 and you're saying, I can't handle any more details about the Old Testament law. I promise you, there is value in reading that, and we're going to look at some of that value today. But as you're reading through these tedious sections of Scripture, many will begin to question their resolve to continue and to complete the Bible reading plan. There are other sections that cause you to question the tedium of it all. You get to the middle of Joshua, and you find that Joshua spends chapter after chapter telling about where each tribe's inheritance is. And it goes on and on. And you're like, why? Why, Lord? Why am I reading this? I promise you, there's value there. And then you get to 1 Chronicles. Have you made it to 1 Chronicles before? 1 Chronicles, you know, a lot of people give Matthew chapter 1 a hard time because they say, what's the purpose in this genealogy? And there is purpose behind it. We've talked about that before. But then they come to 1 Chronicles, and you don't have just one chapter of genealogy. You have 9 chapters of genealogy. So sometimes we question the tedium of it all. But what we can learn from the Old Testament is that God had a plan that he has had since eternity, and he showed us that plan through a model in the Old Testament, and then he fulfilled that plan in the person of Jesus Christ. So what can we learn from the Old Testament that's still relevant in our lives and our circumstances today? Well, as we read through God's Word, we're introduced to the concept of God making agreements with His people. And these agreements are called covenants. And the first covenant that we read about is the covenant with Noah. And that is found in Genesis chapter 9. When God made an unconditional promise that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And he gave Noah a sign to make this promise secure. And that sign was a rainbow. So that's the Noahic covenant. The next covenant we're introduced to is the covenant with Abraham. And that's found in Genesis 12. And then it's expounded upon in Genesis 15 and again in Genesis 17. You see, God entered into an agreement with Abraham to bless him with a huge family. And it goes on, and there are other aspects to this covenant. The only stipulation is that Abraham is to leave the land in which he was living and follow God wherever God happened to lead him, walking blamelessly before God and training his family to do what was right and just. Then one other aspect to that. And he must circumcise all the males in his family as a sign that they were different. Every generation of males in Abraham's family was to be circumcised. And so this covenant was both a conditional and an unconditional covenant. Next, we are introduced to the covenant with Moses, and we find this in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. This covenant was given to the Israelites in the wilderness after they were delivered from the hand of Egyptian slavery. And much of the rest of the Pentateuch, as I alluded to earlier, much of the Pentateuch is Genesis through Deuteronomy, all right, the first five books of the Bible. But much of the rest of the Pentateuch deals with the details of this agreement between God and Moses representing the people of Israel. The Israelites were to obey the laws that God gave them that are summed up in the Ten Commandments, but then gone into greater detail in the following passages. Now, the simple fact is that because of the sin nature of man, there was no way that mankind or the children of Israel were going to be able to live up to the standard which God set forth. And so the Mosaic covenant pointed out their need for a Savior. It pointed out their inability to live up to God's standards. And that brings us to the last covenant found in the Old Testament, and that is the covenant with David. It's found in 2 Samuel 7 as well as alluded to in several different of the Psalms of David. And God promises David that one of his descendants would always rule over his people. The stipulation included that David and his descendants must remain faithful to God, walk in covenantal faithfulness, and lead Israel in obedience to the covenantal laws. This covenant would prove to be very important in the coming of the promised Messiah, because you see, Jesus was a descendant of King David. So the last main covenant that the Bible speaks of is referred to as the New Covenant, and it is the culmination of God's saving work for his people. Now, the beauty of this covenant is that there are absolutely no stipulations to this covenant whatsoever. This is an unconditional covenant or unconditional promise or agreement filled with grace. And God both gives the promises and then also brings them about through the work of his faithful Son, Jesus Christ. So on the screen above, you see a very simplified look at the old covenants found in the Old Testament compared with the new covenant that we have in Christ. You see, in the old covenant, obedience resulted in blessing, but in the new covenant, faith resulted in God's blessing. In the old covenant, there was physical circumcision, but in the new covenant, the Bible tells us that we must have circumcision of the heart. In other words, we must cut away all of the extra sinful aspects of our lives and follow God, circumcising our heart. In the old covenant, there was a daily animal sacrifice. Again, a picture of what would be in the new covenant when Jesus Christ was the sacrifice once and for all mankind. In the old covenant, they had a human intercessor. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice and repent of the sins of the people. But folks, we don't need that human intercessor because now we have a divine intercessor in the person of Jesus Christ. And before, they had no direct access to God, but now in this new covenant, they have direct access to God through the person of Jesus Christ. But I think the most important thing that we need to realize about the old covenant compared to the new covenant is that the old covenant pointed out our sin, but the new covenant points us to our Savior. So as we can continue through this study in Luke, in the steps of the Savior, I don't want us to forget the context in which God is saying all these things. You see, anytime we seek to understand the meaning of a text, we must first examine its context and then its next larger context. And eventually, we must understand Scripture as it relates to the Bible as a whole. The old covenants pointed out our need for a Savior. The new covenant tells us all about that Savior. So as we look at Luke chapter 5, it is my prayer that we will come to an understanding of the new covenant and the promises of God that are found therein. So let's look at Luke 5. We'll be reading about 13 verses here at the end of Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. If you want to read along with me, if you have your Bible, or if not, the words of the text will be on the screen above. Luke 5:27, the Bible says, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' He also told them a parable. 'No one tears a piece from a garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good.'" Well, this morning there are four things that I want us to notice about this passage. And the first of those is that the call to follow Jesus is a call to complete commitment. It's a call for complete commitment. Following Christ requires a complete commitment. Now, our text tells us about this man named Levi. Levi is another name for the apostle that we also know better as Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. And so Levi would have been considered in this time as a social pariah. He was an outcast in society. He was hated by the Jews. And the reason he was hated by the Jews was because he was betraying them in order to, by working for the Roman government and exacting taxes from them, he was betraying his own people. So you would think he would be liked by the Romans if that were the case, but the fact was is that even the Romans hated the tax collectors. They were a necessary evil. They were considered to be inferior to the Romans. And so, again, tax collectors were outcasts, pariahs in the society. Now, he may have been an outsider or an outcast, but he would have been a rich outsider. We do need to understand that. You see, the system for taxation in that time frame was very corrupt, allowing tax collectors to skim money off the top for themselves. So we see an example of this later in the book of Luke. We'll get to it sometime probably in 2025, we'll see. But in Luke chapter 19, we find an example of another tax collector that went to Jesus. His name was Zacchaeus. And when Zacchaeus came to faith in Christ, his first demonstration of repentance was to repay those he had cheated. Luke 19 verse 8, it says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Lord, if I cheated anyone of anything, I'm going to give them four times as much. Four times as much as what I took from them. Now, was that necessary for his salvation? Absolutely not. Because there are no stipulations that we have to fulfill in the new covenant. But it was a demonstration of his salvation. It was a demonstration of a new perspective, a new point of view. Because of what Christ had done for him, now he wants to do this for others. You know, I wonder, would it have been easy to walk away from that kind of wealth for either one of these men, whether it was Levi, aka Matthew, or Zacchaeus? Would it have been an easy thing to walk away from that kind of financial stability? Well, in Luke 18, just before that story about Zacchaeus, there's another story that's told about another rich man who came to Jesus, wanting to follow Jesus, telling Jesus, "I've fulfilled the law. I've lived a good life, Jesus." He was telling him all about how great he was. And Jesus, seeing through that man and seeing the issues that were in his heart, he said, "Okay, give away everything that you own and then come follow me." In Luke 18, 24, Jesus saw this man, it said, and how sad this man was because of how Jesus had responded, and how that this man had walked away because he was unwilling to give up everything. And then Jesus said in that verse, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that true? It's in Scripture. Jesus said it. We know it is true. But why is it true that people of wealth have difficulty entering the kingdom of God? Well, I think it all comes down to the issue of the new covenant, and that is the issue of faith, trust, belief. What are they trusting in? You see, people of wealth trust in their wealth more than they trust in God. Just after that, Jesus said, you know, this may be difficult, but nothing is impossible with God. He's not saying that if you're wealthy, you cannot trust in Christ. He's not saying that if you're wealthy, you cannot be saved and experience new life in Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is, if you're wealthy, it's harder to give up what you're trusting in to trust in Christ. So what do you trust in today? Are you trusting in your 401k? Your stocks, your bonds? The property that you own? Are you trusting in the things that you have done? Or the things that you plan to do? Are you trusting in that, or are you trusting in Christ? Are you willing to walk away from all that and trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you completely commit to him, just like Levi did in this passage? You see, those who commit to him receive forgiveness. And folks, forgiveness in Christ is a reason for celebration. That's what we find here in our passage in Luke 5. Levi had a celebration dinner to commemorate his decision to follow Jesus. And so he invited all of his colleagues to join him in this dinner. Well, who were his colleagues? A bunch of other outcasts. A bunch of tax collectors came and he invited them into his house. Now, there were some others there as well, but they're not identified. But Levi had a feast to celebrate what had just happened, that Jesus had called him to follow him. This feast was a perfect opportunity for Levi to explain the reasons for walking away from such a lucrative vocation. It was a chance for him to be a witness to his colleagues. It was a chance for him to be a witness to his friends. He was different. He was changed. But you see, the Pharisees, they couldn't see the change in Levi. All they could see as they looked in at Jesus and what was going on there in Levi's house, all they could see was a group of sinners. All they could see were all these outcasts because their hearts were hardened and they could not see what Jesus had done in his life. You know, that reminds me of a parable that Jesus shares in Luke chapter 7. It's called the parable of the two debtors. I want to take just a moment and read what he says in Luke 7 verse 41. He said, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, Jesus asks, which of them will love him more?" Now realize, he's in the house of a Pharisee named Simon. And he's asking this question to this man named Simon that was the Pharisee. And so Simon answered him and said, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." You see, Jesus shared this parable to illustrate what was happening at that time in Simon's house in Luke chapter 7. You see, there was a very sinful woman there in the house. We don't know exactly what kind of sinful woman she was, but the Bible tells us that she was a woman of ill repute. A sinful woman had come to Jesus and she had knelt down at Jesus' feet and with her tears pouring out of her face, down her face, not out of, pouring down her face, she washed the feet of Jesus with her tears. And then she dried his feet with her hair. And when the host of the home had welcomed Jesus in, the custom of the day would have been for the host to have someone or he himself wash the feet of his guest. But Simon, the host, this Pharisee, had not done that. He had not paid Jesus the normal cultural respect that was due him. And so this woman, this sinful woman, came in and she washed the feet of Jesus with her tears. Look what happens next in Luke 7, starting in verse 44. Jesus turns to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." You see, folks, forgiveness is a reason for celebration. You know, I think sometimes we miss that point because we've either forgotten how much we've been forgiven of, or we don't realize how much we've been forgiven of. When was the last time you fell at the feet of Jesus in tears because you were so thankful for his forgiveness? When was the last time? You know, I'm afraid that many believers today have come to a place in their lives where they are believing their own press. Do you know what I mean by that? You see, I think people have come to a place in their lives where they have forgotten who they were before they met Jesus. And they now have some special concept of who they are, this holy person that's living for God and doing all these wonderful things. Folks, if it were not for the grace of God, we are nothing. And we forget that. Or we choose to not remember. If you are forgiven much, you will love much. But if you don't realize how much you've been forgiven, if you think you've only been forgiven a little bit because I'm a pretty good person, you think, that's when you will love little. Forgiveness in Christ is a reason for celebration. Next thing I want us to notice is fasting in Christ's presence was counterintuitive. Fasting in Christ's presence was counterintuitive. We see back in Luke chapter 5, verses 34 and 35, that there's a question about fasting. Jesus uses the picture of a wedding as a metaphor to explain to his disciples or why his disciples did not fast. Let me try to say that again. Jesus uses the picture of a wedding as the metaphor to explain his disciples' lack of fasting. You see, fasting was seen as an act of devout men. A devout Jew would fast at least on a weekly basis in order to honor God with his life. Pharisees, always wanting to one-up a regular man, Pharisees would fast twice a week. Every week they would fast twice a week. You see, in the Judaism of Jesus' time, fasting was regarded as a virtue. The failure of Jesus' disciples to fast could be read as reflecting a lack of respect for God. And so the Pharisees are asking this question, why do your disciples not fast? Well, the metaphor of a wedding is used here to explain Jesus' reason for the disciples not fasting. And the metaphor is a symbol that's often used to describe the relationship of God with his people. In fact, we see that in Ephesians chapter 5 that we read earlier when we were talking about washing of water by the word. In that passage, in that section in Ephesians 5 verses 25 through 27, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. So Paul is instructing husbands to love their wives. But what does that mean, Paul? Well, he says, love your wives as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26 says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, the relationship that we as God's people have with Christ is pictured in this marriage relationship. He is the bridegroom. We are his bride. And this concept is a fulfillment of a prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 54. In Isaiah 54 verse 5, the Bible says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Who is our Redeemer? Jesus. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. It says He is your husband. The God of the whole earth, it goes on to say, He is called, for the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. The Scripture uses this marriage relationship as a picture of our relationship with God. Darrell Bach explained it this way. He said, since the groom is now present and the wedding is taking place, he said, there is no need to fast. But in the future, the groom will be taken away from them. Then fasting will be appropriate. That's what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 35. There's no reason to fast, because how can you fast when the bridegroom is there? How can you fast during a wedding feast? But the day is coming when the groom will no longer be there. Then it will be appropriate to fast. You see, in this way, Jesus is beginning to hint at the reality of his coming suffering. He's beginning to hint at the death he would experience on the cross. So with this fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Isaiah, Jesus is insinuating that everything is different now. You see, they are no longer waiting on the promised Messiah, the heir of the throne of David. He is now here. The wedding is happening. The bridegroom has come. Let's feast, he says. They are no longer to operate under the old covenant, but rather there is a new covenant with God, a new agreement with God. And that agreement was a covenant of faith. And that's the last thing I want us to see this morning, is that faith in Christ is the only path to God in the new covenant. Amen? There is no other way, as Brother David read earlier from the book of Acts. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, here in verse 36 through 39, Jesus once again speaks in parables in order to make his point. So what is his point here? Well, I think his point is simply this. A new era with new perspectives has arrived. The old covenant is gone, and now we are functioning under a new agreement with God. Jesus uses three metaphors that all teach basically the same thing, with additional truths from one to the next. Without the context of Scripture, you will struggle to understand the meaning of these verses. And that's why I spent that time earlier in our message today talking about the four covenants that we find in the Old Testament. The covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. So within that context, we must see what this new covenant is teaching us. This new covenant between God and mankind. The first picture that we see in verse 36 is a picture of old and new cloth. And basically what Jesus is saying is that you don't use new cloth to patch an old garment. Number one, it's not a good use of what is new. Why would you tear a piece of cloth off of a new piece to put on an old garment? It's not a good use of it, but also it would not match. You see, the new cloth will shrink when it's washed. And while the old cloth will not shrink, the new cloth does shrink, resulting in a tear, rendering it, both fabrics, rendering it useless. So the point is simple here that Jesus is making. He said, you cannot mix what Jesus is bringing in this new covenant with the old ways without creating a destructive mix. We've got to do away with the old covenant and have faith in the new. Thousands of so-called churches fall into this trap today. They're so worried about offending someone with what they stand for that they are unwilling to take a stand for anything. Or worse, they purposefully mix different beliefs together in an effort to be inclusive. Folks, the truth of the gospel is inclusive. But you know what? The truth of the gospel is also exclusive. And we need to stand on the truth of God's word when it comes to this, and not equivocate. Be wishy-washy. You see, the gospel is inclusive because Romans 10:13 tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who wants to trust in Jesus Christ has the opportunity to do so. It includes everyone who, by faith, believes in Jesus Christ. But the gospel is also exclusive, because Jesus said in John 14:6 that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He said there is no other way. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is not one possible way. He is the only way. So Jesus said here, you can't mix the old with the new. Jesus, faith in Jesus, is the way to the Father in the new covenant. The second picture we see is in verses 37 and 38. And this is a picture of an old and a new wineskin. And this picture is teaching essentially the same thing as the first. But the additional nugget of information that we find here is in verse 37. Because it says that if you put new wine into an old wineskin, it says it will burst and it will be spilled. And the wineskins will be destroyed. You see, it's this idea that it would be a shame to do this because it would be wasted. Folks, it is a shame to mix Old Testament regulations and rules and the covenant that was together with the new covenant of simple faith in Jesus Christ. Because what ends up happening is the truth of the gospel is destroyed. And as we know, well, what a shame it is to confuse the covenant of grace with added requirements. We know this is true because in the book of Acts, as well as the letter of Paul to the churches of Galatia, Jewish believers were susceptible to adding to the faith, simple faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can read the book of Galatians or read about the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 and see the difficulties that they struggle with in trying to figure out how to reconcile the old covenant with the new. What did they figure out finally? They figured out that it was faith in Jesus Christ alone. The third picture we find here in the last verse, it says, and no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says, the old is good. Now, on a cursory reading of this, you're like, well, hold it. Now he's saying the old is better than the new. What's this mean? And so I had to do a little more research on this, because this last picture looks at how traditional Jews may have viewed the changes that Jesus was bringing. You see, Jesus uses a common proverb of that day, which was, those who like old wine do not try the new, for their minds are already made up. a traditional proverb, something that the Pharisees would be familiar with. You see, what he's saying here is, you Pharisees are against the new covenant because you're satisfied with where you are in the old covenant, that you're resistant to change. You see, it's an indictment on the narrow-mindedness of the Pharisees who were unwilling to accept these changes that were brought in through the new covenant. But you know, the same is true for us, folks. It can be an indictment upon us for simply being satisfied or comfortable with life as it is. So I come back to the question, where is your trust? In what are you trusting? Are you trusting in yourself, in the things that you have control over? Or are you trusting in Christ? In the new covenant, faith in Jesus Christ is the only path to God. You know, the book of Hebrews spends a great amount of time dealing with the issue of the old and the new covenants. The book was written for Jews. It was written for these people who had lived their lives according to the old covenant, and tries to explain to them why they need to trust in Christ and accept the new agreement between them and God. Its teaching comes to a head in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews. And so I wanted to take just a moment in closing to read a few verses from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now, even the first covenant," meaning the old covenant, "even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." And then verses 2 through 10 go into detail, not as much detail as Exodus and Leviticus, but goes into detail about what that old covenant worship looked like. In verse 11, the author then goes on to say, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands," referring to the tabernacle, the tent, the place of worship. So, a greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus Christ paid the sacrifice for our sin once for all. In verse 16 of that chapter, he says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one..." Let me make sure I'm reading the right thing. No, I'm not. Back up, verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore," it says, "he," Jesus Christ, "he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." You see, folks, Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. This is the new agreement between God and man, that Jesus would be our sacrifice. And now Jesus has risen from the dead. He has made his place in the presence of God. And the Bible tells us he is interceding for us. In verse 24 of that same chapter, it goes on to say, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God," I love this, "on our behalf." He's there on our behalf. If you go on to the next chapter, verse 12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 16 goes on and says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin." You see, as a result of Christ's work in this new covenant, the following verses tell us what we should do. And I'm not going to go on and read this now, but I encourage you to read verses 19 through 25, because it tells us in that passage, as a result of Christ's new covenant with us, God's new covenant with mankind, we should draw near to God in full assurance of faith. It says that we should hold fast to the confession of our hope. And then it tells us that we should consider how we might stir one another up to love and good works as we gather together regularly as a church body. He's saying, because the old is gone and the new has come, these are the things we should do. The principles found here in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, are the essence of why God made this new covenant with mankind. It is to draw near to Him, hope in Him, and grow in Him with fellow believers in the church. That's the purpose of the new covenant. That's why it's so important for us to understand the new covenant. This morning, I don't know what the situation is in your life, but I pray today that if you have never come to a place in your personal life where you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, friends, there is no other way to be connected with God except trusting in Him. If you've never done that, I encourage you today, come and talk to me and ask me, how can I know Jesus as my Savior? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for our time together today in this place, and I thank You for the opportunity to share the truth of Your Word. Lord, I thank You so much that we're not here today sacrificing animals for a temporary picture of forgiveness of sin. I thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as our ultimate sacrifice. Father, I pray if there are any here today that do not know You as their Savior, that, Father, You would help them to trust in You. Draw them to You, Father. Help them to see their need for salvation. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.